Welcome again this morning. Isn't it wonderful that we could lift our hearts and voices unto the Lord and know that we are accepted because of what Christ has done, regardless of what our week has looked like, the frustrations that we've run into, the ways that the world may have worked against you in many regards, that Christ is your hope. And because of that, you come here this morning casting your burdens and even your joys upon the Lord. I'm so glad that we could do that together. We continue in our study in Genesis. We're still in chapter 2. Last week I made just some comments about some representative heads of Adam and Christ as two representative heads of humanity. And I looked at that again and thought, you know what? Let's just take this week and let's delve into that. This is something that the scriptures themselves lay out as a blueprint for us to better understand who we are in Christ, but also who we were in Adam. So this is going to be just maybe a part B of the continuation of the kind of the covenant of works, but what that looks like throughout the rest of Scripture, especially as it relates to a covenant of grace or maybe a new covenant, depending on how you view that. But I want us to do that. I want us to take a pretty deep dive today. So kind of put your thinking caps on as we look at that. But before we do that, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your mercies. We thank you for Christ, that as we fell in Adam, that we are raised in Christ, that as the first Adam was the one that plunged us into sin and death, that the second Adam or the last Adam is the one that brings us up into life and righteousness. And that is our identity. That is where we live. Lord, would you help us to see that today by your Spirit? Holy Spirit, take your word and plant it in our hearts that we may live according to that we may have a trajectory in our lives that seeks to honor you. We thank you again for your mercies to us, and this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our head, who is the one who brings us into your presence. And this we ask in his name, amen. Let's look at the text today. This text is going to have a start off. We'll mostly be in the New Testament as we jump over into the work of Christ, but just want to remind you of our text today in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, of that covenant of works. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, last week we did delve into how God entered into a covenant of works with Adam, in which he had the opportunity to achieve an even higher state of life by rendering perfect and continued obedience to his Maker. Now, this is important for us to understand, because God does make a covenant, not with our first parents of Adam and Eve, but he makes this covenant with Adam, who is our representative head. Look at your handout. Both Adam and Christ functions as representatives of those who belong to them. They are covenant heads. Therefore, sin, death, and condemnation belong to all human beings by virtue of their covenant connection to Adam. And grace, righteousness, and life belong to all those united to Jesus Christ. Now, the covenantal and the representative role of Adam and Christ is clear in the biblical storyline. That is, there's a parallel between Adam and Christ presented in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, which supports the idea of representative headship established in the covenant of works. Now, it is precisely this parallel between Adam and Christ that the Apostle Paul picks up on in Romans 5:17, when he says, "As sin and death entered the world through the first Adam, so righteousness and life came by the last Adam, Jesus Christ." Adam failed, Israel flunked. By the way, we do too. We're in that group. But by God's grace, he preserved them and us until the son of Eve crushed the serpent to free them and us from sin and death. That is, Christ prevailed victorious, and he rose victorious as the righteous one. Now we have eternal life and justification, not because we keep the covenant of works or we kept the covenant of works. That's not why we have righteousness or our justification or our eternal life. But we have that through another. We have that through another freely given to us by faith. That means salvation for us is not by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, who kept the covenant of works on our behalf. That's a crucial for us to understand that. Paul's very clear that no one will ever be justified by works of the law. It's by faith. Same way that happened with Abraham, same thing happens with us, right? There's no difference. We all come to Christ. We all come to God through Christ by faith. Now, it's this biblical correspondence of the first and the last Adam, which I would like for us to examine today. Now, presently, we are in Genesis chapter 2, and the fall and sin of Adam has not taken place yet. But we know the story, and we know what's coming in Genesis 3, and I'd like for us, from this knowledge that we already have, of we know what's coming in Genesis 3, to examine and make some crucial biblical connections between the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you on the front side, this is not an exhaustive look at the two Adams. This is an introduction, including some similarities and differences. This is one of those big themes in Scripture that you could just write volumes and volumes on. And so I just want us to take a sampling of what's there just to alert you as we look at the message that the Scriptures themselves present in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, there is a question that some may ask, and that is, why should we study two Adams? I mean, what difference does it make? And I think it's a good question. I know a lot of times in our day and age, we're very pragmatic. We want to know, what does that mean for me? And I'll get to that in the application. But one of the things that's important for us is to remember that it's this covenantal approach with representative figureheads, that is Adam, who represents humanity in general, and Jesus Christ, who represents the new humanity that will be formed through him. The Scriptures actually present this as kind of a template as we're reading through them. So therefore, I do think it's important for us to be able to look and read Scripture the way that God has intended for it to be read. This is a primary lens in which God has revealed his redemptive historical work to save for himself a people who he would call his own forever. Now, I've got a few introductory ideas that I want to help set the stage for our study of the two Adams. These ideas include, first, God's gracious plan to redeem man before sin had ever entered the world in time and space. The second idea that I want to talk about just a bit is the importance of worship, having this worship has already begun in the Garden Temple setting. And then third is really just a simple acknowledgement of the relationship between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, or the new covenant fulfilled in Christ. So first, let's look at the first here that we need to see about God's gracious plan. First, we need to be reminded that God knows the beginning from the end, and he knows the end from the beginning because he has pre-planned the ultimate goal to glorify himself by redeeming for himself an elect people who would continue to commune with him through eternity. Now, that's one of the reasons why we had a reading this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 7, right? Because Deuteronomy 7 reminds us that Israel was chosen not because they were great. Matter of fact, they're the least among peoples. This idea of election is not something that in this day and age too many people like. Just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's not the way God does it. Just you take that and put it in your pipe and do what you want to with it. But from the standpoint of this is, it really magnifies the grace of God. That's really what it does, even if some people feel quite offended by the idea of God electing. But God's got this plan, right? He has this goal out in the end, and he's working methodically, step by step, century by century, millennia by millennia, to get to that goal. And he's not going to be thwarted in his plan to do that. And the ultimate part of that plan is to redeem for himself a people that will worship with him and worship him forever. This communion of worship happens because the person and the work of God's Son on behalf of his people that he gave to his Father. Now, so on the heels of the failed work and fall of the first Adam, God himself provides a promised victory over the serpent and the damaging effect of Adam's rebellion. That is what we find in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel that we may say. It's the first promise of the gospel already there in seed form in Genesis 3:15. Now, it's from that that this promised Messiah, the promised one, is going to come, and we're going to trace some of that. But it's this first reminder that God has a plan. He's fulfilling the plan. He's going to fulfill the plan, and he's not going to be thwarted. Second is the importance of worship. Now, we've been teasing out the idea of a garden temple as the Garden of Eden itself being constructed that way. And we know that Adam, it's very possible that he would have offered sacrifices, either of grain or thank offerings, but they were in celebration of God's abundant mercy. They weren't for sin. Now, sin has not entered the picture yet. So these sacrifices are offerings of grain or some other form. After the fall, we see blood sacrifices are required to approach God and to be in his presence, something that's foreshadowed in Adam and Eve's post-fall clothing, if you want to call it that, right? That God provided coverings. We'll get into that when we get into the chapter, right? But I think the text is showing us that blood had to be shed to cover and to atone for their sin, and God is going to be the one that does that. He kills the animal. I honestly believe that he didn't do it in private. I honestly think that he brought the animal before them and he killed it in their presence to show them the consequences of what they had gone through. And then he takes that skin, right, from that animal, and then he covers their nakedness with it. We're going to really talk about that because that's a very powerful visual that God gives, and it's something that should be of great encouragement to you as we continue to look for the work of Christ in the scriptures. See, this idea of blood sacrifice is further affirmed in the sacrifices of Abel, of Noah, of Abraham, and the patriarchs, and it's revealed in either greater detail in the worship of Israel, the rituals that God puts together for them to worship him over in Leviticus, Leviticus 16 and Exodus 29. Now, when Noah and Abraham and the patriarchs constructed their altars, places where they were going to worship God, maybe even might we call them mini temples, right? Small temples. They offered blood sacrifices to the Lord. And this shows us that after the fall, man cannot accomplish the work of the first Adam. He cannot remove himself from his fallen condition, nor can he enter into God's presence apart from God's appointed means. That is, God set the parameters for what's going to be acceptable worship to him. And we know that's the same thing that the scriptures tell us, right? That there's vain worship, there's false worship, and there's true worship. Vain worship is worshiping the right God in a way that he didn't prescribe. False worship is worshiping the wrong God and even the wrong way. Or maybe you got the way correct, but it's the wrong God. And true worship is worshiping the right God in the right way, the way that he has said he is to be worshiped. So the Bible lays that out for us, that worship is extremely important. And the way that God appoints means for worship is important too, that we look at that. Now, third, we come to this relationship of the covenant of works to the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. Now, God's gracious dealings with man having broken the covenant of works begins with the correction of that in the first gospel. Remember Genesis 3:15, this promise. And it culminates in the second Adam. Listen to, it's the same gracious gospel that undergirded the covenant with Noah and was actually given to Abraham. Listen to what Galatians 3:8 says. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, this is a fulfillment that we see from Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 18:18. So we see a connection there of God fulfilling his promise of the Messiah and of the gospel, even to Abraham. So I don't want you to think that in the Old Testament, there's one way of getting saved, and that's through keeping the law and doing all these rituals and all that, and that saves you. And then we get to the New Testament, and you're saved in a different way. That's not the case. All people, Old and New Testament, are saved by faith in Messiah, right? Or in Christ. It's what God has outlined. It's what God has detailed. And we point to this, and we know that what points to this, being saved in by Christ or by Messiah, we talk about this as the covenant of grace, maybe even the new covenant, that was established in Jesus Christ. Now, it is defined the following way. Look at your handout from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 2. It says, "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." So there are various ways in which the covenant of grace undergirds or is related to the Noetic and the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, and at its core lie the same undergirding feature. That is the gospel promise that's there in Genesis 3:15. This means that all people are saved in the same manner, that is, by faith in Christ, the promised one. The first gospel promise of the coming Messiah in Genesis 3:15 grows clearer or gains more clarity as the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. And in real-time space, right? This isn't just abstract stuff that's going on. God's involved in history. See, the Old Testament foretells or pre-signifies Christ, the last Adam, in shadows and types. Now, some may think, as we're looking at these different covenants, right? So we've got this covenant of works, and we've got this covenant of grace out here, and there are other covenants in between, right? They may think that these other covenants in between these two really point back to the covenant of works, trying to correct what was the problem back in the first covenant. Since Adam didn't get it right, maybe we've got another guy. Maybe Noah can. Maybe Abraham can. Maybe David can, right? And that's the way most people tend to think of the way the covenants are working, especially the idea of grace. And that's not necessarily the way that the scriptures lay out the covenants, nor the purpose for God relating to his people. While it's true that there are some connections to Adam with Noah and Abraham and Israel, one must recognize that Noah, Abraham, and Israel do not look backward, but ultimately point forward. These covenants point forward to Christ who is to come, who will perfectly fulfill them. See, the Noetic and Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants are not distinct and separate attempts to reestablish the broken covenant of works. Instead, they are outworkings of the first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. All the covenants in minor ways do in some way kind of connect or kind of hearken back to the creation and the work of the first Adam. But ultimately, these covenants serve as shadows and types of the second or the last Adam. All right, so let's look at that. Three similarities are between the two Adams. The three things we want to look at are the image of God, the sonship of Adam and Christ, and the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. First there on your handout, the image of God. Now, we are introduced to the image of God in Genesis 1:26 and 27, states that Adam was created in God's image. I also don't want you to forget that that image that we're told there is God created man as male and female, all right? So even though Adam's the representative, we still have this image of God concept. Now, Christ is also, as the second Adam, is also He is not created in the image of God. The text tells us he is the image of God. So Adam's created in the image of God, but Christ is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Christ who is the image of God, and Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now it's this image concept, this likeness of the Father concept, that is the first significant parallel between Adam and Christ. Now there's a second parallel, and it's the sonship of Adam and Christ as God's son. Now, it's Luke 3:38, that Adam is called God's son. Adam's sonship is implied by what you and I know as a normal relationship between a father and a son. That is, a son bears the image of the father. This connection is seen in Adam's relationship to his son in Genesis 5. One of the guys at our group, I think it was Jarvis actually, mentioned it Thursday night, mentioned this text. And it's important for us to look at this text and what it's saying. In Genesis 5, there's a restatement in Genesis 5:1 concerning Adam and God's image. 5:1 says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And then the author describes the birth of Seth in the same language in Genesis 5:3. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. Okay? See, this lends credibility to the concept that Adam was God's son. The son image bearing connection is further explained by the author of Hebrews, how he opens up his epistle in Hebrews 1. He begins writing there in verse 2 and says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now here the ideas of image bearing and sonship are fully intertwined. All right, so the sonship concept is important. This third parallel we want to look at is this threefold office that we sometimes hear of. Maybe you came out of a tradition that didn't kind of hone in on this, but that Christ has three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And a lot of times we do hear that in regards to Christ, but those offices for Christ didn't just show up, right? They have a starting point somewhere, and let me give you a hint, all the way back in Genesis with the first Adam. It was this work of Adam or that was to be looked at. And what was this work of the first Adam? Well, we're told in Genesis 1:28, we call it the dominion mandate, right? He's supposed to go into the world, and he's supposed to procreate. He's supposed to spread the garden itself outside the boundaries of Eden and take over the whole world, right? And show that God is God and sovereign over the whole world. Genesis 1:28 said, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now here it's plain that Adam was God's vice regent or viceroy. He is supposed to rule the earth. Adam was therefore a king. All right? Adam is a king. He's ruling over the earth on behalf of God. He's a representative. Then we have the combination of the verbs to work and to keep in verse 15. Now, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Remember, it looks like it's an agricultural motif, and then all of a sudden we look over in Numbers 3, 7, and 8, and we realize it's to work and to keep is what the priests do in the temple. Adam was therefore a priest. He had these garden temple obligations. He was given priestly, not merely agricultural responsibilities. And then Adam's responsibilities, including spreading the image of God through procreation, also taking care of that temple garden through worshipful work to the ends of the earth. But in addition to the procreation, and he would have taken on this role of instructing. One of the things we mentioned was, well, how did Eve since she's not on the scene yet as we're working through chapter 2. How did she know God said, don't eat of that tree, right? I posit to you that he taught her. That's one of the roles for the husband, is to help his wife, not because she can't understand, but because they both need each other to do it. And that was going to help to be a little bit of accountability for him when he shared that with her, and he could help keep her accountable too. So he has this responsibility of teaching, meaning that Adam really was in some ways instructing or preaching God's ways. Therefore, he had a prophetic aspect to his responsibilities. So we see here that Adam held those three offices of prophet and priest and king. And Christ holds the same three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Look at your handout. The systematic theologian late Louis Burkhoff, says the fact that Christ was anointed to a threefold office finds its explanation in the fact that man was originally intended for this threefold office and work. As created by God, Adam was prophet, priest, and king, and as such was endowed with knowledge and understanding, righteousness and holiness, and with dominion over the lower creation. So what we're saying here is these three offices that Christ has, they just didn't appear out of thin air when he decided to come and have his ministry on the earth. They have their roots in the Genesis story. Again, look at your handout. Burkhoff goes on to say that Christ as a prophet represents God with man. As a priest, he represents man in the presence of God. And as king, he exercises dominion and restores the original dominion of man. Therefore, what we see is the roles of Adam and Christ as image bearers, as God's sons, and as possessors of the threefold office. All these need to be kept in mind as we continue to study the varied work of the second Adam. Now, that's where I want us to finish out today, looking at this well, at least some aspects of the work of the second Adam or Christ. There's no way that we could do them all right, so I kind of had to be selective here as we work through it. I want to look at three aspects of the work of Christ: his life, his death, and his resurrection. Those three, I think, are extremely important. First, the life of Christ. In Luke 4:1-14, we find the temptation of Christ. You're quite familiar with it, right? He's baptized and he has an unction by the Holy Spirit to go out into the desert, right, where he's going to be tempted. And one of the major themes of the whole scripture is the failed probation of the first Adam. That is, Adam as the prophet, priest, and king of the garden was expected to obey God's commands and guard the temple from anything that was unclean. Adam instead obeyed his helpmate, disobeyed the command of God, and he failed to guard the temple from the serpent, Genesis 3:6-7. And with the ministry of Christ, one of the first events recounted on the pages of the Gospels is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that's one of the first things the Gospel writers, especially Luke that we're going to be looking at, why is this what he brings out? Now, we tend not to notice the connection between the probation of Adam and Christ's temptation in the wilderness. I think we need to take note and notice that Luke gives the genealogy of Christ, right? And he traces the lineage of Christ all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. Luke 3:38. And then immediately, right after that, after sharing the name of Adam, Luke describes the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Why? The late New Testament Pauline scholar E. Earl Ellis states, Jesus not only is the heir of David and the seed of Abraham, according to Matthew 1:1, he is also the seed or the eschatological Adam and the Son of God. You see, Christ as the second Adam takes up the work of the first Adam. Therefore, at the beginning of his public ministry, Christ undergoes temptation just as the first Adam was tempted. Now, in this life of Christ, unlike Adam, Christ resisted temptations of the serpent, who Luke clearly identifies as the devil in Luke 4:2. So that serpent in the garden is called the devil by Luke in 4:2. And in the garden, the serpent or Satan tempts the second Adam with the promise of God-like qualities. Now remember, we talked about eating of that tree. What does it meant when they will know they will know good and evil, right? It was this idea of being like God. That's what we get in 3:22. After they've eaten, oh, they will be like us. We need to keep them away from the tree. Right? So the evil one tempts Christ with God-like qualities, that is, to have authority over nations and reign as a king, Luke 4, 6 through 7. Now, Satan once again speaks in half-truths, as the nations really are not his or under his authority to give away. Now, while Satan does wield great influence over the nations in the world, he is here overselling himself and his power, which is very much within his nature to be a liar, right? And that's what he is. But he is tempting or seeking to tempt Christ with this idea that you can be like God. Now, in the life of Christ, there are more stark contrasts between Adam and Christ. Adam had an abundance of food in Genesis 2. He's actually in a paradise, surrounded by all the food he kind of wanted to eat. Christ had been fasting for 40 days. Adam dwelt in a garden temple in this paradise. And Christ underwent his probation in the barren wilderness, Luke 4:1 tells us. And unlike Adam, Christ was perfectly obedient to the will of his heavenly Father. See the difference? One disobeys God in the garden, and the other obeys the Father in the wilderness. And even we know he has a garden experience, does he not? Where he prays, Lord, if it's your will, may this cup pass. And yet we know it wasn't. And he knew that it wasn't. And he continued and persevered on. Let us not forget that Adam attempted to grasp equality with God, whereas the last Adam did not use his equality with God to his own advantage. Philippians 2, right? See, the second Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed, and Adam tried to grasp equality with God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which he was prohibited. Christ also took on the form of sinful man and was obedient to the will of his heavenly Father throughout the entirety of his life, even unto death, death on a cross, Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Look at your hand up. Clearly, the life of the last Adam is rooted in creation and the failed work of the first Adam. And the first Adam failed in his probation in the garden. And the second Adam was perfectly obedient to the will of his heavenly Father in his probation in the wilderness, in the garden, and beyond. Through his whole life, he followed and he pleased and he did the will of the Father. All right, that's the life of Christ. Let's look at the death of Christ. Now, imputation, or the giving or the imparting to someone credit or debit, but imputing or imputation of the work of the first and the second Adams are key. Now, major emphasis in the work of the second Adam is his obedience unto death on the cross. That is, his substitutionary atoning death on behalf of the elect, where he pays the penalty for the broken covenant of work and actually covers all the sin that they've personally committed. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the work on the cross, this idea of his death. This is clearly evident in Romans 5, 12 through 19, where the first Adam and the work of the second Adam are connected. Romans 5, 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." You see, it's the work of each of the Adams that's applied to those who are represented by their covenant head. Let me say that in a simple way. You, all this world, you reside in one of two places. Either under Adam with sin and death, or you are in Christ with life and righteousness. That's it. No in-between grounds. All right, third, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, now the resurrection of Christ. Now, the prime text addressing Christ's resurrection from the dead is 1 Corinthians 15, and especially in two places, in verses 20 through 28, and then in verses 25 through 49. This right here was so encouraging to me this week to look at. This helped make this chapter, I hate to use the word come alive, right? Because the Bible's alive, so it doesn't need that, right? It came alive in my thinking, right? Maybe that's the best way to put it. This chapter is undergirded by Genesis 1 through 3. And you're thinking, David, I don't know what you were smoking this week, but I don't know if I see that. All right, look at your handout. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, we see a connection between Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and 3, 17 through 19. That's the creation of Adam and his fall. All right, this is clear when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 and says this, For as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now clearly, Paul establishes a parallel here between the death that is brought by the first Adam and the resurrection from death brought by the second Adam. Now we also see this in Paul in Romans 5, 12 through 19. There's a clear line of demarcation between the imputed guilt of Adam and the consequences of that are death, and the imputed righteousness of Christ and its benefits, which are eternal life. Unlike the first Adam, the second Adam rules the world in obedience to God his Father. Psalm 2, Psalm 72, and Psalm 89 are songs about that. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, the implications of the resurrection of Christ have connections with a new humanity. Now, that's, remember, all the way back to the starting of the sermon, I talked about God had a plan from the beginning to make for himself a people who would worship with him and worship him for all of creation. That new humanity, as we call it, that's found in Christ, we look at it in Ephesians, that has a connection here in 1 Corinthians 15 also. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 says, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, here Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. This harvest spoken of in Exodus 23, verses 16 and 19. And then the rest of the harvest will occur at the parousia or parousia, or easy to say, return of Christ, right? That's the simple terminology that we use, but it was a Greek word that Paul used, parousia, parousia. That's when we're resurrected. So Christ is an example for us and what's going to happen to us because he's resurrected from the dead first, and then we follow behind him. The implication is that the new creation will arise out of the old. This happens through the resurrection of the new humanity who bear the image of the last Adam. That is, those who are in Christ are resurrected to be with him. Thus doing so, they fulfill God's intended purpose for creation, spreading the image of God unto the ends of the earth. Romans 8, 29, Philippians 2, 6 through 11. All right, so this is kind of all over the scriptures. This second portion in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection of Christ and the connection there in verses 35 through 49 is the one that I think is really going to kind of help you as you go back and read that text. Look at your handout. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:49 writes, "Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Now, there are here major themes of Genesis 1 and 2. In verses 36 through 38, Paul speaks of seeds and plants. That was day 3 of the creation. And then in 39, he writes of the bodies of man, fish, and birds. That's day 5. And in verse 41, he writes of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's day 4. And then Paul implicitly speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with this new humanity in 1 Corinthians 15, which we know, as we look at the text, the Holy Spirit was there at the beginning of creation, hovering over the darkness of the waters. Look at your handout. Therefore, we can say with biblical affirmation that the work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, in his life and death and resurrection find their genesis in the failed work of the first Adam. See, Paul is showing you this new creation that's going to come back into being, all the way back into, as we would say in over in Romans 8, even the earth itself groaning for that day when it comes, right? Paul's connecting that in 1 Corinthians 15 as he mentions the creation of days 3, 4, and 5. Okay, that gives us a little bit of a deep dive into these two atoms in regards to the part that they play in God's plan. Again, it's only an introduction, but it will give you some things to chew on. Let's look at a little bit of application. We know that the parallel is clear between Adam and Christ presented in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, which shows that they are representative heads. They do represent humanity in two different regards. Adam represents those who were still in him, that is, those who are still lost in their sins and have not been brought to Christ for salvation. And Jesus Christ represents those who have been brought to him, given and gifted to him by the Father as the elect, and he dies for them and he brings them into relationship with himself. Therefore, they are looked at through the righteous lens of Christ himself. These covenantal representative roles of Adam and Christ are clear in the biblical storyline. Now, God's redemptive historical plan culminates in the threefold work of Christ: his life, his death, and his resurrection. First, we looked at the life of Christ. Now, unlike Adam, Christ was perfectly obedient to the will of his heavenly Father. The first Adam failed in his probation in the garden, but the second Adam was perfectly obedient to the will of his heavenly Father in his probation in the wilderness, in the garden, and even through the rest of his life beyond. So what does that really mean for you? Right? That's what everyone wants to get to these days. And I want us to get to that, right? But what does this mean for you regarding the life of Christ? Look at your handout. In this work, Christ, in his active obedience, that is, keeping of the law, all of it, secures for his people the true eternal life promised in the covenant of works. The last Adam did for you what the first Adam did not. If you're still in Adam right now today, the promises of Christ are not there for you. The sin and the death that Adam brought into this world is where you live. If you're in Christ, it's a totally different story. He is looking to you. God is looking to you because of his son's righteousness and the life that he lived perfectly according to the law, just as if you would have lived that life and never made one mistake. Second, in the death of Christ, imputation, or the imparting work of the first and the second Adam, is key. Now, the major emphasis in the work of the second Adam is his obedience unto death on the cross, his substitutionary atonement on behalf of the elect and the penalty for the broken covenant of works. Romans 5:9 says, For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Look at your handout. What does that mean for you from Romans 5:9. In his work, Christ, by his death, that's his passive obedience, that's his dying, he covers your sin in his atoning blood and makes you acceptable by cleansing you from your sin so that you may have free access to the Father, enjoying your eternal life in Christ. You, dear Christian, you do not stand before God in the filthy rags of your sins. Christ has taken those filthy rags upon himself and has given you the pure, clean robe of his righteousness. That's how he sees you. That is what Christ has done for you, even in his death. He has cleansed you by his blood. Graphic, I know. Modern day men and women hate that terminology. But ditch that and ditch the whole Old Testament. Ditch all of Old Testament worship. It's not the way God designed it. God designed it, and he shows us that, and we'll look at it in Genesis 3, that the shedding of blood is necessary for the redemptive covering of sin. Christ had to die. Third, the resurrection of Christ. Now, the key text for the resurrection of the dead is 1 Corinthians 15. The entire chapter finds its roots in Genesis 1 through 3. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 told us, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And as for in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Now clearly Paul is establishing a parallel here between death brought by the first Adam and the resurrection from the dead brought by the second Adam. What does this mean for you? Look at your handout. In the work of Christ, his resurrection is proof of the vindication of the Father to raise his Son, and in doing so, defeating the enemy of death. Dear Christian, you do not have to fear death. Now, I don't know how you're going to get there or how I'm going to get there. And maybe that's what I'm afraid of. But death itself, I am not fearful of, nor should you be. It's a defeated enemy. Christ has overcome death. His resurrection is proof that he's overcome death. His resurrection is proof that you will overcome death. Christ's resurrection is also the promise of our justification. For Christ was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. And if Christ is raised from the dead, so too shall we be raised from death to life to reign with him. That's the glory of it, isn't it? I don't deserve that, but that's what I'm going to get. That's what we're going to get as his body. Do we deserve it? No. It's his grace and his mercy at that point. See, God has graciously provided his Son as the last Adam to fulfill the covenant of works and establish a new covenant of grace, or a new covenant. And all whom Christ represents are accepted on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience and atoning death. See, Christ did complete Adam's role. That's why his perfect life, according to the law, can be credited to our account. And the only way to receive eternal life is by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam, who God the Father provided to stand in sinner's place. There's no other way to get to the Father except through the Son. See, we're not climbing Jacob's ladder as Christians to prove ourselves to God. Christ is that ladder. We climb him, right, to get to the Father. Christ accomplished what Adam did not. Christ completed what Adam failed to do in the garden and beyond. Therefore, today, look to and turn to Christ and not to yourself. For Christ has done for you what you could not and you cannot do for yourself. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for your great work to us. We know that where sin reigned and death abounded, there have the sons of Adam been found. abounding life and glorious grace reigns through our Lord Jesus Christ, and our righteousness comes from the one who stood in our place. Lord, would you let us see and help us live as your people, truly your sons and daughters in Christ. Father, help us to see that we all need Christ. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.